Today's reading is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 to 13. This then is how you ought to regard us, as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed. Now, it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God. Now, brothers and sisters, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, "Do not go beyond what is written." Then you will not be puffed up in being a follower of one of us over against the other. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have begun to reign, and that without us. How I wish that you really had begun to reign, so that we also might reign with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like those condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to human beings. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, we are dishonored. To this very hour we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. We have become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world, right up to this moment. This is the word of the Lord.
So Heavenly Father, help us to take these sort of rather strange words from another time and to apply all that is eternally true in them to our life today as a church and as individuals. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay. Some years ago now, when we were on holiday in Cornwall, we were on one of those really big beaches, I think it was probably Perranporth, can't remember, but we thought we'd get away from the crowds and go right along the beach, the tide was out, and sit in a nice little bit of, under a nice bit of cliff. I like to go out for a swim every now and again, and they have an area which is flagged, which is where it's safe to swim, where it's patrolled, but that was right back at the other end of the beach, so I declared that I was going swimming anyway, and Wendy put some points of view forward that it was a bit of a stupid thing to do, but I said, all right, I'm a good swimmer, so off I went. I was having a really nice time, thinking, what's all the fuss about? And I was swimming back towards the shore, and this big wave came, and it literally took me over some rocks and right up against the cliffside, where there were these rocks surrounding me, and I was trapped in this sort of circular pool of turbulent water that was throwing me all over the place. And at that moment, I thought it's probably a good time to make peace with God. I couldn't see how I was going to get out of it. But suddenly then this big wave came and it threw me back out. And I came ashore, and Wendy then explained that she was right in the first place. This is an example of arrogance, okay? Thinking that I knew better than those who put safe boundaries in place for us to enjoy the sea. And there was a spirit of arrogance in the church in Corinth. The words mentioned explicitly in verse 18, which actually is beyond the reading of today. It's actually part of the reading for next week. But this permeates the whole of chapter 4. Some that in the church there, and those who are in the positions sort of authority in the church, particularly it would seem, had great pride in themselves as being super spiritual. And they were seeking out their favourite philosopher or speaker, who they were saying, this is the one who's got it all. There was a judgmental atmosphere, with some thinking that they knew best. This led to division in the church, people following different leaders, each having different emphases on the faith. And the consequence, actually, that overall there was a holding back of the apostolic missional energy of the church. So this is going to be a sermon in two parts, this morning and next week. And you're going to be so excited by the end of this morning, you're going to be queuing up next week to hear the second part. So we really have to consider chapter 4 as a whole, but we had to break it down in some way. So in a sense, both sermons touch on the whole of chapter 4. And I'm focusing primarily on the first 13 verses. This morning, I'm going to address two things. One is this matter of judgment, and then secondly, what the apostolic ministry is about, why it matters. Next Sunday, I'm going to go more into some of the practical aspects of putting the apostolic into action. So we're kind of starting off with what's holding back the apostolic, the judgment. Verses 1 to 5 talk particularly about judging. And we can consider in each of our lives there are three judgments. There's judgment by others of us. There's judgment of ourselves by ourselves. And then there is the judgment of God. Okay? Does that make some sort of sense? Three ways in which judgment can happen. Of ourselves, by others, of us, and the judgment by God. So to begin to help illustrate this, I'd like you to imagine there's a policeman and you're in central Romford in the shopping area, and the policeman sees one man punch another. The policeman moves in to arrest the man who threw the punch, and the other guy runs off. A woman rushes forward. She says to the policeman, "You've arrested the wrong man. The one who's just run off had a knife in his hand that you couldn't see, and he was about to rob the guy who hit him." So the policeman and the woman had different perspectives and made different judgments about the man who was actually defending himself. So even the judgment of ourselves can be imperfect. We can be too soft on ourselves, or we can be too hard on ourselves. We can be too soft or too hard. I would say most of us are too hard on ourselves, actually. We all make mistakes. But remember, there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. This is because Jesus died for our sins, for the way we stuff things up, and offers us forgiveness, which of course he called out from the cross when he forgave those who had unjustly put him there and were murdering him. But we need to receive the gift of forgiveness and believe the truth that we're truly forgiven. And what can get in the way of that is our own pride. And if we hold too much pride, we continue to judge ourselves. We don't accept the forgiveness, in other words. And we still judge ourselves. We don't really believe we're forgiven, but in a way that sort of pride's behind that. Because we haven't earned the forgiveness. Jesus did it for us. But also shame can get in the way when we think that we're inherently bad. Shame is when we believe we're bad rather than we have just done a bad thing. The remedy to pride is always what's called repentance. Actually agreeing that we did wrong, simply what it means. Admitting that we've gone against God's best ways for us. The remedy to shame is actually to forgive those who have made us think that we're bad. Maybe who've abused us in some way. So we either need to receive forgiveness or we need to forgive others. And most of us need to do both. In fact, all of us need to do both. So the cross of Christ brings freedom from self-judgment for those of us who are too hard on ourselves. On the other hand, being too soft on ourselves denies that each one of us needs transformation by the Holy Spirit to be made ever more like Christ in character. It's taking the forgiveness that's offered for granted, forgetting what it cost Jesus, and can be a real sign of arrogance. In fact, the word arrogance and pride are closely connected. Paul said elsewhere in his letter to the Romans in chapter 12 and verse 3, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, rather with sober judgment. But having a balanced judgment of ourselves is a sign that we love ourselves as God loves us. The second statement in the greatest commandment Jesus gave in Matthew's gospel. The first is love God. The second is love your neighbour as yourself. So receiving God's forgiveness ourselves and forgiving others is the way we can be open to receiving the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit pours God's love into our hearts to love ourselves and to love others. And then, of course, in the knowledge of that love and in the knowledge of a sensible judgment of ourselves and others, we don't become judgmental. Let's return to the story with the policeman. So the policeman looked with a perspective. He saw a guy throwing a punch. He assumed that he was the one in the wrong, whereas the witness said the other guy had a knife and was about to rob him. So the policeman legs it and he catches up with the man with a knife. But it turns out he was not going to rob the man who hit him. It was the man with the knife had just been to buy a new kitchen knife. Why had he done that? Because his wife had died. He couldn't find the knife. He went to buy another one. He hadn't bought his bag with him. He didn't want to pay 5p for his bag. And so he just carried the knife out of the shop. His mind was all over the place. He bumped into the other bloke, who assumed he was attacking with a knife and going to rob him. Judgment is God's job, ultimately, because God has got the full 360 view. He knows what's going on externally and what is going on internally. He judges the motives of our heart. There will be a final judgment because God is just and he wants to bring his goodness to all things, to everyone, everywhere. God will put the world to rights, and that's part of the big story that we live in that is explained in the booklet that we've given out. And Paul makes this point in verse 5, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of people's hearts. See, it all begins with motivation. It all begins with motivation. What's going inside us affects what happens externally. God's perfect judgment is contained within his love. People argue, how can God judge when he's a loving God? Well, his love is the highest attribute of God. God is love, but that contains within it judgment. Who wouldn't want a loving God to be angry at massive injustice? What sort of God would not judge somebody who abuses a child? But then God still loves them and he understands what's going on. It's not simple. Well, it is simple. We just make it complicated because we don't want to accept it. Because we find it hard to imagine love that is as big as that. But the cross of Christ is where judgment and mercy meet. Both happen and both are contained within God's love. And it keeps the balance of the too soft and the too hard. We all can benefit from a close friend who will speak the truth into our lives and point things out to help us. But we can only speak in proportion to the depth of the relationship that we have. Prophecy and pastoral care must be held in careful balance. God may show you something about somebody, but you can only reveal that in proportion to the depth of relationship you have with them and out of a spirit of love for the best for that person. Otherwise, it's simply arrogant judgmentalism. And what's more, claiming a divine right to say it, because apparently you've heard something from God. Arrogant judgment absorbs spiritual and emotional energy, and judgment in a church causes it to be inward-looking and quenches the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit pours out love and always sends us outwards to show that love to others. Going out to others in the love of God is the combined apostolic calling of the church. We are called to take out the blessings we have been given in the love of God to bring others to that saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, which is the big plan towards bringing all things in heaven and earth into full healing, which is the big picture. It's what we're involved in carrying on, what Jesus began. So that's the judgment bit. Let's clear that out of the way so we can get on with saying, what is the apostolic task? What is the apostolic character? It's interesting, you see, Paul didn't measure up to the view of some in the Corinthian church of what an apostle is supposed to be like. He was not an eloquent speaker, and he wasn't spouting out the sort of stuff that they considered to be wisdom in their Greek culture, which valued philosophy. People could speak lots of fine words, but is it actually truth? Is it real wisdom? Or is it a load of waffle that sounds good? And in fact, the more able you are to communicate and speak, the greater the danger you could be speaking a load of nonsense, because it sounds good and it deceives people. Paul spoke stuff that sounded nonsense to them. He was an awkward communicator speaking about a crucified God. Paul defended his role as an apostle to the church in Corinth because others were coming onto the scene there claiming to be the super apostles. And in his second letter to the Corinthians, he goes on about those who are super apostles. Paul dealt with this by saying and admitting that he was not perfect, but his conscience was clear in the sight of God's perfect love, his judgment and his mercy. Paul knew who he was in Christ. He knew he was loved by his Father God. And his confidence in who he was came from that, not from a role title. An apostle is someone who is sent somewhere with a specific commission, sent somewhere with a specific job to do on behalf of somebody else. The 12 disciples became apostles after they were sent by Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, to proclaim the kingdom of God. Have you wondered why they're called disciples sometimes and apostles others? Well, the change came when they were sent to do what Jesus did. He began that while he was with them, and then the Holy Spirit came on them in power after Jesus' death and resurrection at Pentecost, and they were sent. And the word apostle initially was a secular word in the Greek language of the time before the 12 came along. And the word apostle, it was primarily used as a verb to indicate the people who were sent on a commercial or diplomatic task on behalf of someone else. So the word existed before the 12, but anybody who was sent on this job, on this mission, you could say, with a particular a commercial or a diplomatic job to be done, a particular purpose to be fulfilled. So the original 12 didn't determine the meaning of the word apostle, rather the word's earlier historic meaning determines the meaning who the 12 became. They were the sent ones with a commission from Jesus. And so the word apostle is reframed in light of the 12 and retains a significant kind of broader meaning and function in the church of Jesus Christ. And there were three dispensations of apostles, or three waves, if you like. Jesus himself is described by the writer to the Hebrews, chapter 3, verse 1, as an apostle. All kinds of words are given to describe Jesus because he was fully everything. But he was an apostle. He was a sent one. Jesus was sent by the Father on a commission from him. Then there were the 12 apostles who are called and sent by Jesus, as we see in the Gospels, Luke chapter 6, for example. And then there are then the third wave, and numerous apostles who were called and sent by the Holy Spirit. So the word apostle is applied to other people with strange sounding Greek and Jewish names. You can find them in the letters. So there were apostles beyond the 12. And that's essentially Paul's use of the word. And we're sent by the Holy Spirit today in continuity with that. So in the reading, verse 6 and following, Paul, using quite a lot of sarcasm, say, oh, I wish we were as great as you are in Corinth. I'm just a worm, but you're clearly the most best people in the world. He's sort of, that's the tone in which he's writing things. He wasn't perfect, and there's probably he sort of repressed anger coming out in his sarcasm. He's opposing the notion that an apostle was a puffed up know-all. In fact, Paul goes on to say that apostles usually, actually, if you're a real apostle, you get a hard time of it. He says, we're like those at the end of the procession condemned to die in the arena. And that's an image of where the conquering general would come back for his triumph to be awarded great accolades, and he'd bring all his army back with him, and at the rear of the procession, there'd be all the people they'd captured. And they would often put them in the arena to fight gladiators or animals and get killed. He says, apostles, we're like the lot at the back. He says, we're fools. I'm a fool for Christ, but you're wise in Corinth. He says, we're weak, me and Apollos. He mentions Apollos as well, but you're strong. He says, we're dishonoured, but you're honoured. He says, we're like the scum of the earth as apostles, true apostles, like the refuse of the world, like what you scrape off the dinner plate into the bin when you're finished. He says, that's what real apostles like. We're like the junk at the end. We're not like you super puffed up wise people. So today, though, in the church today, well, why? That there remains issues around the concept of the ministry of the apostle. There are people who say, well, it was just the guys in the Bible, basically the 12. And that was it. It was them. Or they could say, well, no, there were some more, but their job was to start the church and it died out after the first century. You don't need that ministry anymore because the church was begun. Or you can have the institutionalization of the ministry of the apostle, where it's considered bishops are apostles. Well, some bishops do have the apostolic gift and some don't. Some are teachers and pastors, and they're equally valued gifts, because all the gifts, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, they're the five main kind of gifts that make up the DNA of the body of Christ. They're all essential and needed and need to be done well. But just because you're a bishop doesn't mean you have the gift of an apostle. So that's the institutionalization of it. The opposite to institutionalization is what I call the charismaniacs. You know, who after the latest thing that the Holy Spirit is apparently doing in the church, and you get a pretentious church leader who wants a fancy title. So I'm not just a church leader, I am an apostle. But an apostle may not lead a large church. In fact, an apostle may not lead a church at all, because an apostle is one sent with a job to do to a particular place on behalf of somebody else, in its most basic terms. But the true gift of the apostle is being rediscovered by the churches today, just like the gift of the prophet was from the 80s onwards. The gift of prophecy is being recovered in the church. So this is a church which has been trying to work with that, and so is the gift of apostle. And just as prophecy has been used and misused, as we tried to rediscover the use of that gift, so that happens with the gift of the apostle too. Sometimes it's got badly wrong, but it doesn't mean that the gift isn't right and true and needed. So what do apostles do? Well, just for a moment, let's think about Greta Thunberg. You all know who Greta Thunberg is? No? Young Swedish girl, 16, 17 years old, who's speaking to world leaders about climate change. Yeah? She is a prophet. She is saying there's something going badly wrong, and she's actually calling world leaders to account. So if you're less than 18 and you're in this church, or you are 18 even, or you're even a bit more than 18, but if you're young and you think your voice doesn't count, clearly it does and it can. If there's something you believe passionately about, particularly to those of you in Ignite, if there's something you feel passionately about that is wrong in the world, that does not resonate with God's ways of doing things, speak up. A prophet points out the problem, an apostle does something about it. That gift, those gifts may reside in one and the same person, but of course we're the body of Christ and the gifts work together. So somebody may see the need, but somebody else is the one who begins the new thing to do something about it. And they were beginning to see that what an apostle is today, somebody who hears that there's a need and responds and begins something new. An apostle is someone sent by the Holy Spirit to the place or the situation where the world has departed from God's ways to bring change, to begin something new that is consistent with the values of the kingdom of God. An apostle carries the DNA of heaven, and heaven touches earth through the apostolic ministry to bring transformation. An apostle lays down foundations for new work, firm foundations so that what is built upon the foundations will be secure and grow into something of lasting value. In chapter 3, David spoke about this. It's about testing the foundations. If something is founded on God's principles, it's like building on precious stones while you're building on hay and straw that will be burnt up. And then different leaders at different stages of development and growth. Different leaders are needed for different stages of development and growth of what's been founded. So let's just think about the Church of the Good Shepherd. Anybody know the year the church, the foundation stone of the Good Shepherd was laid? 1934. There's a stone under the window outside that says that. In the 1930s, big housing expansion going on in East London area, wasn't there, in Essex? Good Shepherd was founded as a mission church from the Ascension in Collier Row. They said, we better have something down there because a load of new people coming to live in that area. And serving the new houses being around here at the time. Each vicar has played their part in the different stages of the development of the Good Shepherd. Now, the Church of England has coined the phrase pioneer minister. And David is an ordained pioneer minister, and we have non-ordained pioneer ministers who we train and form through the St. Sed Centre for Pioneer Mission based here. Pioneers are those who have the gift of the apostle and or prophet and or evangelism mainly. It doesn't mean they don't have pastoral gifts or teaching gifts, because we all have a bit of all of those. Each one of us, every one of us here actually, spoken about it before, I'll speak about it again. Knowing how we're wired by God is very helpful. Jesus had the full package. None of us has the full package, but between us, we have the full package, okay? The prophet points to the need where God is not being honoured. The apostle begins the new work to bring glory to God. The evangelist is the one who puts into words the hope that we have in Christ. This is together the pioneering work that begins the new things. And I'll take this further next week. So you're already booking your place in the queue, getting your tent out. I know that. You can't help the excitement that is welling up within you right now. So finally then, sort of the concluding bit, what should our attitude be at the Church of the Good Shepherd and also other churches towards us? Embedded in the foundational DNA of the Church of the Good Shepherd is the apostolic gift. The Good Shepherd is a pioneering church. That's how it was set up, to reach a new need. As a mission church in the 1930s, it was established, its foundations were made secure by making sure the Bible was central to all the teaching in this church. During the 1980s onwards, the ministry of the Holy Spirit was kind of rediscovered, and John Batman as a vicar particularly, you know, he began loosening things up. Prayer ministry, permission to express our worship with freedom. Gifts of healing and prophecy in the 1990s, the rediscover of the Father Heart of God in the 90s and the OOs in the noughties, then engaging in social action, putting the Father's love into action, not just rolling around on the floor thinking this is a great experience, but actually saying, if the Father loves me and has revealed that to me, I will do something about that to show love to others. That's what's happening in the tens. Which we've just moved out of. So now we're in the 20s, and I believe that God is calling us afresh into the next apostolic move for his kingdom. Everything builds on the next, on the next, on the next. And what happened in the 90s and the OOs and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, there are days I'd love to go back to that. So there used to be days when I'd come home and the children, what have you done today, Dad? I said, well, I went like that, and people fell on the floor. I did that for 2 years, and I absolutely know that lives were transformed through it, and working with the homeless, with those in debt, all those kind of things, they have flowed out of that. But that's preparing the ground ready for the next move God wants to bring, because people just don't trust the church. I'm going off script here, but I was talking to a guy walking the dog, you know, and he seen me walking the dog, and he realised I got a dog collar on, yeah. And he said, oh, you know, you got a, you know, I said, yeah, I'm the vicar of the church. He never knew that. He just knew me as a bloke who walked the dog. And he started going off on one. He was a Catholic. You know, he went to a school where there were sadistic monks. And I said, I know some Catholic nuns, wonderful women who do tremendous work with the homeless. Well, he probably thinks they shouldn't be homeless anyway, you know. They're the dregs of society. You know, is all this stuff coming? All that's there behind the conversation. But, you know, he softened as the talk, but he doesn't trust the church. But God has been moving us out of, by the church, people think it's a building with people in it who do funny things, sing songs. And why would you do that? We do it at the football terraces, but why would you do it, you know? But when people have heard that we'd work with the homeless and et cetera, people begin to think, well, actually, there's more to these people than meets the eye. That's what God's doing now. It's an apostolic thing. And then we have to be ready to build upon that so that more people come to know Jesus, because that's how the world, that's how the climate's going to be sorted out. Yes, don't have lots of plastic. Be good stewards of what you got. Don't waste water, etc. Switch your life, of course. But ultimately, the more people who come to Jesus, the more people will be responsible and will do that. So the apostolic evangelistic thing is the best thing we can do for the environment, in my opinion. But do all the other stuff as well. But we won't solve it without God in the picture. We really won't, folks. That also was off script. But we must remember that the apostolic impulse can be quenched. And we do well to remember that the river of God's Spirit can be blocked. A judgmental spirit drops boulders into the outward flow of the Father's love. A judgmental spirit holds back those called to the ministry of the apostle. The judgment can come within our own fellowship, from the wider church structures, or indeed from other churches, members, or even the leaders. And on the basis that we can't change others, then it's our responsibility to make sure that we have the right attitude here at the Good Shepherd. So let's take Paul's advice. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive from God? And if you did receive it, why do you boast about it as if you did not? In other words, it's just because you're a cool person rather than you're dependent upon the grace of God. And when criticism comes, because it will, well, it already has, I can tell you, what we're doing here, then we must come in the opposite spirit. We're fools for Christ. We're weak, not strong. We're dishonoured, not honoured. We've got hard work on our hands. When we're cursed, we bless. And when we're slandered, we answer kindly. Note to self. Note to us all. But let's make sure we don't miss the next move of God and his call to the apostolic work of this church. Amen.